Now, I took up engineering in college, chemical engineering, because I loved to draw, and my high school chemistry wasn't so bad. However, nobody had warned me that I had to be good at math for an engineering course. And so, for the next few years, I struggled with a few subjects, one of which is reaction kinetics. So, engineering students, you probably know that what I'm talking about. I took that subject, would you believe, a total number of 3 times. I had already passed my thesis with flying colors, met all other requirements, but what kept me from graduating was my D grade in reaction kinetics. And so I sought the help of an older church friend. And you know what my friend did? He went to my school in a coat and tie and paid my dean a visit. And he began telling my dean that he's in the plastics business and he wanted to thank him for the engineers the university produced who worked for him. The dean, of course, beamed with pride and he said, if you have newly graduates who are looking for a job in the plastics industry, please do not hesitate to refer them to me first. And then my friend proceeded to the main agenda, which is, I came actually for a selfish reason, to appeal for a dear brother who's flunked reaction kinetics the 3rd time. And the dean listened to him intently and finally gave a proposal for me to enroll the subject the last time and simply submit a paper at the end of the term and having no need to attend classes. And I graduated that year. All because my friend acted as my mediator for me to receive undeserved grace from my dean. Mediator, that's another word for priest. In fact, that's the function of a priest. It is to mediate, it is to intercede. It is to bring about a peaceful resolution between 2 parties. In order to seek favor from the greater to the lesser. Hebrews chapter 8 zeroes in on Jesus as the high priest, on his role as a mediator, someone who offers a sacrifice so that God removes his anger from us and dispenses his favor instead. And as high priest, we are told in this chapter that Jesus is, in a sense, a class of his own. First point, why is Jesus, as a high priest, a class of his own? Because Jesus sat down at God's right hand. And you see that in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, we've already talked about this in the previous sermons on the Hebrews. Jesus sitting down is very, very significant. His sitting down is both a declaration of his finished mission and also his promotion to enthronement, his work accepted by God the Father. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, after Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And this description is a deliberate contrast between other priests. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 tells us that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So you see, standing is synonymous to working. And in this case, the priest performing his religious duties again and again, never ending. Now, I've already shared with you that I worked at McDonald's during my college years in order to pay for my school fees. And so I worked 5 to 6 days a week from 3 p.m. to 11 p.m. in the evening. That's why I struggled with reaction kinetics. I blanched fries, I worked the grill, I served customers at the counter, all the while standing between 6 to 8 hours. And no one gets to sit down unless the work is finished. So even when there are no customers The managers will tell us, stack up the counter, clean your area. The only time we get to sit down is when work is done. Only when you're finished and sit down to enjoy your Big Mac. The priest stands and performs his duties day after day, again and again. But we are told when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so there you see a contrast between the temple priests and Jesus, the high priest. The temple priest stands and performs the sacrificial duties again and again. But when Jesus offered once and for all time his own life, not again and again, he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice this contrast between standing and sitting down. Jesus sat down because his work of providing the sacrifice when he gave his life was complete and perfect. That is why Jesus said on the cross, in Greek word tetelestai, which means it is finished. The debt has been paid. The debt for all our sins has been paid. His sacrifice on the cross did it. His work is finished. Jesus as sitting at God's right hand is a declaration of his finished mission. And that is why those of us who put their faith, our faith in Jesus, have been purified of their sins. Now, not only that, when Jesus sat down at God's right hand, it was also a declaration of Jesus' enthronement. It was a promotion, in other words. God exalting his son to the highest place because his obedient sacrifice was accepted by God. Now, no other priests get to sit down in that sense because sacrifices, they never end. Moreover, no other priests get that close to God, seated beside God. But Jesus, I would say he is like this with God. He is seated beside God at his right hand. While the other priests, they are always distanced from God. Jesus, his proximity to God is unmatched. That is why there is no other priest like Jesus. There is no other mediator like Jesus. Finish his work, enthroned, seated beside God. Surely he is the mediator that you and I would want to have. Have you ever had a rift with somebody and you wanted to make peace with him or with her? What do? You seek the help of a mediator, right? And what sort of mediator do you look for to help you patch things up with the other party? Well, you do not seek your pastor because sometimes it does not work always. But guess what? You look for somebody who's actually very close to your opposer. Or to your opponent, who's like this with your opponent. So I remember when my dad was in heavy debt and was threatened with a fraud case filed against him, Dad had to seek a mediator. And the mediator he found was none other than a good and close friend of his opponent. And this close friend help Dad reach a settlement and avoid a court case in the end. Jesus is your best bet as a priest, as a mediator, because he is close to God. He is in fact seated at his right hand. There is no other priest like Jesus. And truly, his priesthood is a class of his own. Now, why else is Jesus' priesthood, priest Jesus, a class of his own? Second point, well, it's because his tabernacle, his sanctuary, is the tabernacle. It's the sanctuary. So we are told in verse 2, Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. You see, when the Israelites were still in the wilderness, God had instructed them to build a portable temple. It's a a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. And this portable temple is called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God here on earth. And wherever God's people, the Israelites, went, they would fold up that tabernacle and carry that mobile temple with them. But what the Jews had, which is the tabernacle, friends, is a prototype. It's just a prototype model. It's, if you may, a beta version. It was, the Bible tells us, a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Verse 5. Why? Because we are told, the instruction that was told to Moses was, see to it that you make everything in according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And you find that in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. Slide comes up, I believe, where God tells Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Since the pattern came from heaven, the tabernacle they had was an earth edition, if you may. An earth edition which is made from materials found locally and put together by men. That is why it was a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. It wasn't the tabernacle at all. When I was in grade school age, I used to play with my neighbor, Conrad was his name, every afternoon during summer school break. And we would play basketball along the sidewalk in front of his home. Now, those were the days when childhood diabetes was unheard of, even though we drank Coke because kids play a lot. So what kind of basketball did we play? I think it was called a poor man's basketball. Why do I say that? Well, the basketball board was made from pieces of plyboard, pieces of plywood put together. And the basketball ring was just a rusty round metal bar, which is this big. Actually, it's very small. And the board was nailed on the gutter of the extended roof, about one story high. And the ball we used was simply a red rubber ball, which had to be replaced after a few weeks. You couldn't pump air in it. The sidewalk, which served as the basketball court, was rough. It was uneven. And so I remember dribbling was actually a challenge. You had to be very good in dribbling. Otherwise, the ball will bounce somewhere else and get to the streets and get run over by cars, and that you need to buy a new ball. Today, I don't think we would go back to play that kind of basketball. Other than the fact that the court did not exist anymore, it was, in a sense, a copy and a shadow of the real basketball court, the kind on which I played on years later. You remember? Wooden floor finish, fiberglass backboard, standard 10 feet high, with a hoop which is 18 inches wide and even has a spring if you love to dunk. This basketball court that I'm talking about is the real thing. And so, should you want to go back and play the sidewalk basketball that we had, good luck. You're on your own, buddy, because I'm going to play on the wooden finish basketball court. Why go back to the earthly tabernacle, which is just a copy and a shadow? Jesus, we are told in Hebrews 8, serves in the real tabernacle. His tabernacle, in other words, is the real Makoi. It's the tabernacle in heaven, set up by the Lord, not made by man. Would you rather not have such a priest? The Hebrew writer tells the Hebrews. That's what he's telling them. What is more is that, thirdly, go now to my third point, is that this Jesus will have been a misfit as an earthly priest. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse 4. It says, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. The priests you see on earth were priests prescribed by the Mosaic law. They were, we learn from Hebrews chapter 5, they were selected from among men and appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. They were from the line of Aaron. They were descendants of Levi. That is why Jesus would have been a misfit as an earthly priest. Well, firstly, Jesus did not come from the line of Levi. His earthly ancestry is actually traced back to Judah. That means that if he were to want to be the earthly priest, there will be no vacancy for him to be a high priest because there are already men who offer the gifts. There are already men from the line of Levi. Now, secondly, Jesus will have been a misfit because he is overqualified as an earthly priest. He is overqualified. Why? Because his appointment as a high priest is declared by God himself. He's not chosen among men, but his priesthood is declared by God himself, where God says, "You are a priest forever." And this declaration supersedes any other requirements God had with earthly priests. So that's the second reason. Third reason, Jesus will have been a misfit, overqualified as an earthly priest because his priesthood is permanent. His priesthood is permanent. The Bible tells us, for he lives forever. Whereas the earthly priests, they all age, they all die, they all get replaced. Jesus, in contrast, is irreplaceable. He is the permanent high priest. His tenure as priest is forever. And I think there's one more reason why Jesus would not be a priest if he were here on earth. It's simply because we have already reasoned earlier that the tabernacle he is serving in is not of this world. The true tabernacle is in heaven, set up by the Lord. And this is an important truth to the original recipients of this Hebrew sermon, because they were drawn away and they had wanted to go back to Judaism with all the priests and sacrifices. The writer is telling them Jesus is the high priest who is the class of his own. And if they said, well, we don't see him, we can't see Jesus, why, of course, you won't find him physically on earth. Because he would have been a misfit. He is too overly qualified for such an earthly role because his sacrifice is superior. His tabernacle is superior. His appointment, it's superior too. He was appointed by God himself. His position is superior. He sits already at the right hand of God. And so the Hebrews writer is telling them, don't you want Jesus to be your high priests? And lastly, why is Jesus' priesthood a class of its own? Well, it's because the covenant Jesus mediates is superior than the old covenant. Now, what is the old covenant? Well, the author of Hebrews uses the phrase old covenant and interchangeably with the first covenant. So you look at chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, we are told, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So you see from that two verses, the old covenant is actually synonymous to the first covenant. And the stipulations of this old covenant and first covenant is actually summarized for us in Jeremiah chapter 7. Next slide. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. Also in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 7, next slide. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you. You will be my people and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. And Jeremiah replied and he said, I answered, amen, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. Close that slide. And so in the first and old covenant, the contract was that God would bless his people. He will be their God, and they will be his people for as long as they fulfill their obligations, for as long as they meet their terms. That is, burnt offering, sacrifices, obedience to God's commands. Those were the terms of the first and old covenant. But the first covenant, the old covenant, was not perfect. There was something wrong with it. There was, to put it bluntly, a fault in it. It was defective. And what was that fault? Well, certainly it's not with God. Why? Because look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, but God found fault with the people. You see, under the old covenant, God's people failed to meet their obligation under the contract. They failed to obey God's commands. They did not obey everything that God had commanded them. They ran after idols. They broke the Sabbath laws. They cheated one another. And thus, they reaped not God's favor, but God's anger. And so that is why the Hebrews writer tells us that the old covenant was faulty, because the people did not fulfill their part. But the old covenant, for all its intents and purposes, did dispense one good thing. And what is that? Well, it convinced man of his sin. It convinced God's people their sin, their helplessness. It convinced them of their doom apart from God's mercy. And it convinced them of their need for redemption. In other words, the old covenant cries out to be replaced with the new covenant. The old contract cries out to be replaced with a new contract. Now, I do not know if a loan contract serves as an apt illustration, but let me try it. Example, you sign up for a loan and the contract stipulates that you make a regular monthly payment at a certain interest rate for a locked-in period. That's what they call it, right? And then a few months down the road, you realize you could not afford to pay. Why? Because you overspent. You mismanage your funds. You gambled. And now you are convinced of your inability to be able to pay. You are helpless. And the only way out is a new contract that cancels the old. A new contract where, I don't know, an external party pays on your behalf from a trust fund. In fact, it's a payment that is technically paid already
in full. Friends, the new covenant mediated by the high priest Jesus is something like that. It is unlike the old and first covenant where God turned away from his people because they did not remain faithful to the covenant. This new covenant is far more superior. God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In this new covenant mediated by Jesus, God undertakes to give a new heart and to keep the new heart, to give his own spirit in it, and to give the will and the power to obey and do his will. Whereas in the old covenant, the laws were written on tablets of stone, in Jesus' new covenant, God's laws are written on our hearts. It's a spiritual heart operation, if you may, which is given to us. Now, in the early days of heart transplants, a story was told of Philip Blayberg. Philip Blayberg, who is the third person ever to receive a heart transplant. After Philip's successful surgery, he was asked by his surgeon, would you like to take a look at your old heart? Dr. Christian Barnard, the surgeon who performed the world's first heart transplant, then opened a cupboard, took a glass container containing Philip's previous heart, and handed it to Philip. Philip took hold of it, stunned, stared at it, and we are told it's about the size of your fist. And there was silence. And after talking with his doctor for a few minutes, he finally handed back the heart and said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. And he left that old, diseased heart, dead heart, back into that cupboard. That's the beauty of the new covenant where Jesus is mediator. Unlike the old covenant, in the new, we are given new hearts that are enabled to listen to God's words, obey his will, because God's Spirit empowers us. Furthermore, in this new covenant, there is superior forgiveness. Unlike in the old, where sins were never really completely forgiven, they were just merely covered, in this new covenant mediated by Jesus, there is complete and lasting forgiveness. For I, God says, will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. All these better promises are made only possible because Jesus is our high priest. He gave himself as the perfect sacrifice to take away God's anger from us. And now he reconciles us who believe in him with God. Hence, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And Jesus, though he sits at the right hand of the Father, he continues his priestly work of interceding for us. That is why we must confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He intercedes for us. And so Jesus, friends, is truly a high priest of his own class. There's no other high priest like him. Jesus finished his work of offering a perfect sacrifice, and having finished his work, the work he's been sent to do, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, proving that his work has been accepted by God, showing too that as our high priest, we have an intercessor who is very close to God. And so one would be a fool not to have Jesus as his high priest. So in closing, let me ask this question. What does it mean for us to have Jesus as our high priest? The priest who's offered a once and for all sacrifice? Well, I think this is what it means. In our walk with Christ, we, you and I, still sin against God and against one another. We cheat, we slander, we lust, we misinform, we deceive, we hate, we sin against God and against one another, don't we? And whenever we feel sorry, whenever we feel sorry at times, we presumptuously take the role to be our own priest. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we offer a sacrifice to gain God's forgiveness, to attain God's favor, to, in a sense, make up for our sins. So I grew up in the Philippines, and every Holy Week, I witnessed men and women perform penance. They would whip their backs until it gets bloodied, and some even had themselves crucified on a wooden cross. And they did that as a deal with God to make up for their sins and to gain favor from God. Now, we do not do that here, but some of us respond to sin by trying to make up for it. Example, we say, "I'll do better next time." Or, "I will fast." Or, "I'll deny myself of the good things." Some would even say, "I'll join a short-term mission trip." Or, "I'll put more in the offering bag." Worse, some even get angry at themselves and say, "I won't ever forgive myself for what I've done." Friends, are you one of them? Sinners who try to be your own priests? Friends, we do have a high priest, chapter 8, verse 1. A priest who is a class of his own, Jesus. He is the mediator who intercedes for you. So all you need to do is to call out to him and find sure and certain forgiveness. Your penance won't work. Your New Year resolutions won't get you anywhere. Your mission trips won't get you pardoned. Just who do you think you are to say you won't forgive yourself? God forgives you in Jesus. And so it is an insult to say to him, "Nah, I'm not forgiving me." It is a slap on his face to say, "Let me add to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross my own little sacrifice." No, friends. When you've sinned, there's forgiveness in Jesus. All you and I need to do is to run to him, because in him, God will forgive your wickedness. In him, God will remember your sins no more. He is your high priest like no one else. Hold on to him and never turn away from him. Let's pray. We give thanks, Father, for the gift of your Son, our high priest, the Lord Jesus. He was faithful to you. He obeyed you till death on a cross so that he can give to us what we badly needed: forgiveness from sin, eternal life in you, and enabling to live a holy life before you. And so whenever we've fallen into sin, sin against you and sin against fellow, we ask, Lord, that you will teach us to run to your son, Jesus, because he is the high priest who sits at your right hand, who continuously intercedes for us, that we will be humble and confess our sins to him and cling on to his promise of forgiveness and enabling to continue to live the life that he has called us to become more and more like Jesus, your son, our high priest, who serves in the tabernacle. For in his name we pray. Amen.